Brethren, turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. We're going to begin reading with verse 1, reading through verse 24. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. You may be seated. I expect that everyone in this room this evening has something that brings them a special measure of delight. Things that you just really enjoy doing. Pleasure. joy. It makes you feel good. It delights you. Now, there are all kinds of things that can do that. I know someone who just seems to be thrilled at the idea of going to Walmart. Not necessarily to buy anything, just to walk up and down and look at all the stuff. There are other people who like to go downtown and spend hours walking up one side and down the other, going in all the shops and looking at all the stuff. And then there are people that would far rather stay home and be quiet and calm. There are people who love to play games. And there are others who would much rather read or work in the garden or do any number of 1,000 things. But the fact is this, different people derive pleasure from different things. But brethren, as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that one of the most basic lessons that the Scriptures emphasize for us is that the greatest and the most substantial joys we can experience, that lasting delight, that joy and pleasure that moves the heart and the soul, those things come not from physical activities, but from spiritual activities. Things like communing with God. If you've ever experienced that, nothing else will satisfy you ever again. Things like fellowship with other believers of like mind and shared convictions. There is a delight to be in the presence of such brothers and sisters. Sometimes we derive tremendous delight by giving ourselves in service to Christ. It may involve sacrifice, it may involve expense, it may involve time, but we like and we love and we delight to give ourselves in the service of Christ. Now, in the physical realm, I think you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. The joy that we often experience from things that we do in the physical realm vanishes as soon as the activity is over. I love to go out and to get a really good steak. It is immensely pleasurable. But you know what happens when the steak is gone? I can't even remember what it tastes like. The joy that it brings vanishes. That's the way it is with many physical pleasures. But do you understand that spiritual pleasures are often like a seed planted in the garden of our souls that springs up, it brings forth fruit, and it continues to produce and have a sweet and satisfying joy and influence in our lives? Now, the Scriptures teach us not only the difference between spiritual joys and physical joys. It not only teaches us that there is a supernatural nature about spiritual joys over physical joys, but it also teaches us another very valuable lesson. It teaches us that among all the vast array of spiritual joys, all the different kinds of spiritual joys, some are more excellent than others. Some will bring a longer lasting joy, a greater joy, a better joy, a more satisfying joy. They're both spiritual in nature. but some are more excellent than others. And that, ladies and gentlemen, I believe is the lesson that our Savior is showing and revealing to his disciples in this passage before us. Here is a lesson that, if learned well, will enable you, as the prophet Isaiah said, to draw water out of the wells of salvation with joy. I wonder how many of us could examine our lives, perhaps over the last week, and say, oh yes, I was drawing water out of the wells of salvation with great joy. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about tonight, is that spiritual, that lasting, and that excellent joy. I want us to begin as we see the different kinds of spiritual joy distinguished. Very quickly, let me just summarize what we've just read. Though you can see it, it's not difficult to ascertain what the situation is. In verses 1 through 12, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples, and he said, go and labor in my vineyard in all these cities. This is what I want you to do. I want you to heal. I want you to bless. I want you to let these people know the kingdom of God is here. And the blessings that will bring are clear from our passage tonight. Not long after that, we read in verse 13 and following, particularly verse 17 and following, that the 70 return. And we are told specifically that they returned with joy. So here are these disciples that have gone out. Now they have come back. They are excited. You know what that's like? I mean, sometimes our lives are just the same old thing over and over and over again. But something has happened. These disciples are excited. I think we could even say, based on the language used here, they are ecstatic. They are absolutely delighted. According to verse 17, they returned with joy. We can say that their first round of ministry was a good one. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes men's first exposure to ministry brings it to an end. But in this case, these people are filled with joy. They have had a good experience. They've been exposed to much success. We may suppose that in general the people that they went to were open and receptive to their words. There was received their preaching with profit. But the real thing that seems to have wound them up to this ecstatic level was this. They said, Lord, verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, my friends, we need to stop and think about that for just a moment. I believe that you and I would both agree that among the various reasons that they had to be joyful, this was certainly one of them. The fact that the demons, evil spirits, do what they told them to do when they said it in the name of Jesus. That would have been a miraculous gift, a great, powerful, spiritual gift. It was a gift that the prophets had promised would come when the Messiah came on the scene. All of this working together, they realize the kingdom of God is here now, and we're part of it. And they see it in the very way that the demons were subject to them. It was a gift. Realize that this gift that they had received to have power over the demons was a gift that brought honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It plainly demonstrated that He was the Lord of all lords. And He was the King of all kings. He was the God of all gods. The fact that the demons were subject to them in the name of the Lord, it brings to mind the saying of Luther that even the devil is God's devil. The devil is subject to the power of Christ. And when he is commanded by Christ or the servant of Christ in Christ's name, he must obey. My friends, this was a glorious demonstration of all that Christ had brought to bear in the kingdom of God. This was no small accomplishment. And if there were any reason for these disciples to be joyful, to be excited about what they were experiencing, what they were seeing, this was it. And yet, what does Jesus tell them? Our Savior speaks these rather remarkable words. He says, I know all about it. I personally saw Satan fall from heaven. And I've given you power to do what you've done. And no one and no thing, no creature, no power, no angel, no demon can successfully thwart you because of what I've done. Yet, he says, nevertheless, in this, do not rejoice. Don't be joyful over the fact that the demons are subject to you in my name. But be joyful in this, that your names are written in heaven. Now, what a striking word that our Savior gives. The power that they had was a great gift, but what Jesus is saying to them is there is a much greater gift. There is a much more noble gift. There is a gift that brings better, greater joy than all that you've experienced up to this point. If you're going to rejoice, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Let's just go back to this past week again. Has anything happened that brought you joy? Maybe if it wasn't last week, in the last 2 weeks, last month, last year, go back as far as you have to. What is it that brings you joy, that pleases you, that gives you satisfaction? Was it that your names are written in heaven? That's the gift, brethren, that we need to be rejoicing in. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. Before we get to there, let's talk about the danger of delighting in lesser gifts. I have a suspicion, because I know my own experience and my own heart, I have a suspicion that more than likely you have found joy in lesser things. Maybe the fact your name is written in heaven hasn't been at the top of the list of joy causers. So what about the danger of delighting in lesser gifts. Now, all of us should readily accept the instruction of Christ on this matter. It's not as if we're debating here or trying to reason through and come up with a justification for that. He's the Lord. He's the King. And if he tells us and commands us something to do, we do it because he commands it. But it's not unnatural for us to ask the question, why? Why does he direct his disciples, don't rejoice over this, as great as it is, but rather find your joy in the fact that your names are written in heaven? There's several reasons that I think our Savior has given this counsel to the disciples. And the first is the danger of spiritual pride. Because this is what happens when we begin to take delight in our accomplishments, even when those accomplishments are spiritual in nature. We're not just talking about education or money or power or influence or possessions. We're talking about spiritual things, spiritual accomplishments. And yet, even when we take delight in our own accomplishments, even when we know that everything we've done has been done solely through the grace of Christ and not through our own strength, in spite of all that, brethren, every time we begin to delight in our own accomplishments, we are in danger of being puffed up, of thinking very highly about ourselves. Look at what I've done. Look at the size of my congregation. Look at the number of souls that I've been able to bring into the kingdom. Look at what I have done. It's very interesting in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, Paul tells the Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich are called. Because God has chosen the weak things, the base things, and the foolish things. Why? That no flesh would glory in his presence. The glory must go to him always. And therefore, God often accomplishes work through weak, and frail, and stumbling servants. Not the strong, not the mighty, not the wealthy. Because God is a jealous God and he will not allow any flesh to glory in his presence. Our Savior warns these disciples about rejoicing in what they had accomplished. He warns them about rejoicing in their own works. And with good reason. Because time and time and time again, the Gospels make it clear. It seems like every time these disciples were getting into an argument with one another, you remember what it was about? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the most significant? Who's going to sit close to Christ at the table? These men were very full of themselves. But my friends, they're not the only ones, are they? We like to think very highly of ourselves. And we like to think of what we have accomplished. Remember how the apostle puts it there in 2 Corinthians 12. We looked at the passage this morning. He says, lest I be puffed up or exalted above measure. The messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, to humble me. So whatever it was a cause of great humility for the apostle, because God will not have his servants to exalt themselves in his presence. So the danger of spiritual pride. But we might say that there's a second danger, the danger of spiritual distraction. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God is the temporary nature of the things of this world. And because of that, we must guard very carefully against making things the source of our joy. When we make possessions the source of our joy, those possessions can easily be stolen. They can be burned. They can be lost. They can be destroyed. And then what happens to our joy? When we make circumstances, I have to have wonderful, favorable circumstances to be happy, to be joyful in the Lord. And most of us know those circumstances rarely exist in the lives of God's people. We cannot make these temporary, physical things the source of our joy. But listen, even many spiritual gifts are also temporary. Most of us know 1 Corinthians 13 well. We know the characterization of love, and as he comes to nearing the end of that chapter, he tells us where there are tongues, great spiritual gift in that day, they will cease. Where there are prophecies, if you talk about spiritual gifts, they will fail. They will cease. These spiritual gifts are temporary. They're not eternal. What our Savior is doing is directing the attention of his disciples to an eternal, spiritual, everlasting gift that will never be destroyed, that cannot be taken away, that cannot fail. Brethren, we must be very careful that we don't get distracted by other things, great power and influence is an anesthetizing drug. And people who have risen to such power and influence often fall very severely. Great Bible knowledge, astounding intellect, insight into the Word of God. Listen, being the best preacher in the country may win you the applause of men. It may win you notoriety and reputation. But brethren, listen, it is only temporary. Don't be distracted by lesser gifts. Christ is pointing them to eternal things. One other very important danger we need to mention, and that is the danger of spiritual delusion. What I mean by that is the danger of failing to realize, and I want you to listen very carefully here, the danger of failing to realize that sometimes God bestows gifts without grace. Think about it. Sometimes God bestows gifts without grace. Many of you will know Matthew 7, verses 21 and following. And Jesus says there, among other things, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not healed? Have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name. And you know how Jesus answers. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He gave them the power to do what they did. You realize Judas cast out demons. Judas Iscariot healed the sick. Judas ministered to others the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming Christ as King. And Judas perished in his sin. Because sometimes gifts are given without grace. My friends, what Jesus is saying is that nothing that you enjoy without a saving relationship to Jesus Christ should be a source of joy, because it may be a source of condemnation that you have taken, you have received blessings from God and not owned Him as the giver. Every day the unbeliever takes a breath, he receives mercy from God and he does not thank Him, and he only adds to his guilt. My friends, be very careful of the danger of spiritual delusion. Just because God blesses does not mean it's flowing out of His saving love and favor. A third main point that I want us to see is the satisfaction of delighting in the gift of eternal life. In verse 20, Jesus tells His disciples, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." I don't think there can be any question in anyone's mind who reads that verse with even a tiny bit of understanding that Jesus is trying to raise the affections and the desires and the delights of His disciples to greater gifts, indeed to the highest and most blessed treasure that He ever gives anyone. And that is the gift of life. But the question is, brethren, exactly what does this mean to have your name written in heaven? A couple of things for us to consider. First of all, remember that in Scripture a name stands for the person. It's not just like we think of a person's name. So-and-so's name is this, so-and-so's name is that. When the Scripture talks about a person's name, they are actually thinking concretely of that person. In Acts chapter 1, 15, verse 15, where the disciples were gathered together, and it talks about Peter standing up among them, and it says the number of the names were about 120. And Christ sends the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And what He says to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 4 is, "You have a few names in Sardis, who have not bowed the knee to Baal." What He's saying is, you have a few persons. The name stands for the person. When Jesus says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven," He's not necessarily thinking in literal terms. God has a physical book and He's written your physical name down in that book. But what our Lord is trying to communicate is, you as a person have been numbered among the people of God. you have entered into and stand in a special relationship to Him. You are His children. So Paul talks about that because we are sons, God sends forth His Spirit. What Jesus is saying is that to have our names written in heaven is to say in another way that God has set His love upon us. And the Scriptures tell us that happened before the world was. My friends, I don't understand that, and I can't explain that. But I do know this, that before I was born, and even before this world came into existence, however many thousands of years ago it was, God loved me, and like the prophet Jeremiah, knew me before He formed me in my mother's womb, and He set His love upon me. And because He did that, because He loved me, He called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. He saved me. He redeemed me. He washed me from my sins in the blood of His Son. And He has promised to keep me and bring me safely all the way home to glory. My friends, are you conscious of that reality in your own heart and life tonight? We're not just here to say, oh, God's written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, whatever that means. The question is, has God loved you? Has He drawn you to Himself? Has He convicted you of your sin? Has He shown you? Remember, we read those verses how the Son prays to the Father and says, I thank You that You have hidden these things from some and revealed them to others. Brethren, to have your name written in heaven is to be among those to whom God was pleased to reveal Himself to show you Christ as the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's called us, saved us, redeemed us, kept us. I remember the conversation that I had with a Free Will Baptist pastor. You can imagine a Free Will Baptist pastor and a Presbyterian minister sitting down to talk. It is quite an interesting exchange. But he told me point blank, I believe God has an eraser on the end of that pencil that He writes our names into the Book of Life. And I said, brother, and He might have written your name in pencil, but He wrote mine in blood. And you don't erase blood. And what our Savior says, I know my sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's our joy. That's our confidence. Our names are written in heaven. When Jesus says in that passage that I quoted earlier from Matthew 7 and verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you. He's not saying, I didn't know you existed. He's not saying, who are you? Where do you live? I'm not even aware of how you've lived your life. He is the omniscient God. He knows everything about everyone at every time. What Jesus is saying is, I don't know you. You don't belong to me. You're not mine. And because of that, you have no part nor lot in this life that I give to my people. They have not tasted that grace. They have not tasted that power. And they have not tasted His saving love. Most of you know how much I love Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And we speak of those verses so many times. But when he says, if you are risen in Christ, brethren, if you're united to Christ by faith, you're trusting in him for your salvation, you're raised from the dead in him, what does he say to do? Number one, he says, think. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting till all his enemies become his footstool. Our Savior is our glorious Lord and King, sitting in the heavens in absolute power and authority over the universe and whatever else may be out there. All that he created. But then he says something else. He says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A safety equal to the treasure. I remember a number of times when we were giving gifts to each other in our family, and because certain people were very inquisitive and wanted to squeeze and hold and maybe even cut into the package to find out what the gift was, we would often put it in a small box, and then we would put the small box in a second box and the second box in a third bigger box. It's the picture here. Your life, this precious gift that God has given you, is hidden. It's safely placed in Christ, in God. It's multiple protections against harm, danger, or loss. This is what the apostle is trying to get us to raise our affections, to set our minds on things above. And then the final thing he says is, when Christ appears in glory, think of this, brother. Think of him at the right hand. Think of your life hidden in Christ with God. Think of the day when he will appear in glory. And what? And then you will appear with him. Brethren, we are to think of that gift. That gift above all gifts of eternal life. Of your name written in heaven. That's what it means. God has given you eternal life in Jesus Christ, and no one will take it away. Brethren, let me ask you very simply, have you tasted that grace? Do you know, do you understand experientially what we're talking about tonight? Is your name written in heaven? Is your life hidden with Christ in God? Do you know what it is to be an object of his affection and power and grace? If not, let me urge you, call upon him tonight. You know what his promise is? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't know what we're talking about, you can, if you come to him in true faith and repentance. But brethren, if you do know what we're talking about, if you do not know what Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's great, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Brethren, let that be your joy and your satisfaction. What an incredible gift that he has given to us as he gave to them. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Our Father and our God, are deeply humbled as we think of these words tonight, that you should give such a gift to anyone, least of all those who have sinned against you, who have failed to even thank you for our daily bread and for the joys that we experience day in and day out in our lives. But Lord, we humble ourselves before you and bless your name that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. And you have not dealt with us thus because you dealt with another as our sins deserved, who stood in our place, who bore your wrath, who bore all the eternal misery and pain that was due to us. And we praise you, and we give you thanks for that Savior, for the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, make your word effectual in our hearts tonight. Grant us your grace, that we might love you afresh and serve you with all our heart, and that we might be delighted with the gifts of grace you have bestowed in our eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.